Second grade teacher says the word for today is fascinate. And you have to come up with a sentence using that word. Julie raises her hand and says, I went to see the panda bears the other day and it was fascinating. Teacher says, well, that's good, Julie, but we want the word fascinate, not fascinating. After that, Luke raises his hand and the teacher calls on him. And he says, my parents took me to the rodeo the other day and I was fascinated. Teacher says, well, that's good also, Luke, but we're looking for the word fascinate. Timmy extends his hand up very quickly. And he says, my dad has a shirt with 12 buttons, but he's gained so much weight, he can only fasten 8. I trust that today's text will fascinate you as it has me. Would you turn, please, to Luke chapter 10? And a couple questions for you to get you thinking here before I read the text. How could the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum see so many of Jesus's mighty works and yet not repent of their wicked ways? That's question number one, and we want to ponder that. Second question. For individuals who have been exposed to a great amount of light, in other words, they know much about the Bible, will they have a stricter judgment than those who have not had that same privilege? Want to probe those two questions today, and I think our text will adequately answer that for you. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. Hopefully, gentlemen, all the buttons are fastened. Okay. Beginning in verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the miracles of Jesus. And I think of those who were privileged to be there in the region in which Jesus had ministered to witness those powerful works. And yet, Lord, today we have the totality of the Word of God, not just the Old Testament, but Old and New Testaments alike, that give witness to the great power of Jesus, either pointing to what he would do, or, Father, looking even now behind at what he's already accomplished. So I pray that you would just open our eyes and that we would understand not only what he's done, but then what he requires of us. Guide us in our study, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The one who said, I am the light of the world, spent roughly 18 to 20 months in Capernaum. Now think about this, everyone. Jesus only ministered for 42 months, 3.5 years. And 18 to 20 of those months he spent in one region. Those folks must have seen a tremendous amount of Jesus's power. I want you to note here as we start to look at Chorazin. Chorazin was located about 2 miles north of Capernaum. And what does this say here about them? Woe to you, Chorazin. Chorazin's only mentioned here and in Matthew 11, 21, which is a parallel passage dealing with the same topic. The Bible records some of Jesus' miracles, but I want to remind you, certainly not all of them. Listen to what John wrote in John chapter 21 and verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Isn't it interesting? In other words, John says Jesus had done so many miracles. How could you ever have a library to contain everything that he had accomplished? He starts off with, woe to you, Chorazin, and then he says, woe to you, Bethsaida. And by the way, the word woe is an interjection. It carries the idea of pain, displeasure, or grief. Bethsaida, the word, by the way, means house of fishing, was the hometown of Andrew and Peter. You remember them. And then Philip as well. But I don't want you to minimize this concept when Jesus says, woe to you. I thought the way I could explain how intense this word is by bringing out a few other passages that use it. So let me throw this in at no extra charge. It won't be on your PowerPoint, but Revelation chapter 8 in verse 13. Would you turn there, please? Last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 8. I've been spending a lot of time in the book of Revelation lately. And in Revelation chapter 8, just go to the end of the chapter, which is verse 13. And an extraordinary thing happens. Now, let me just set the stage for you. Revelation 1:19 gives an outline for the book. Jesus instructs John to write the things in the past. That was Revelation chapter 1 about the resurrected and glorified Christ, a vision that John had seen. Then he says, write the things which are, dealing with the seven literal churches, would have existed in the first century in what we would call today Turkey. And then he says, and write the things that will take place after this. So beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, we're looking at the future. Now that we're in Revelation 8, the tribulation period has begun. The rapture's occurred, the Christians have been taken out of the world, and there's going to be 7 years of judgments on the earth, and there are three waves of judgment. Seven seals, seven trumpet, seven bowls. Very intense period of time. And in Revelation 8:13, there is now an angel which is flying in the midst of heaven, and he pronounces something here. He says, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Three woes. That's pretty intense, is it not? Three woes, three interjections given. You might ask, what are the three woes? The three woes are what are to follow. The first is the fifth trumpet judgment. The second woe is the sixth trumpet judgment. And then the seventh woe is the next one, okay? It's just given three, five, six, and seven of the trumpet judgments there. Now, as you transition over to Revelation chapter 9, to me, this is about the scariest chapter in all the Bible. It is. The word like and as is used more in Revelation chapter 9 than any other book in the Bible. And why is that? Because what is being described to John via the revelation, the vision given to him, is so hard to grasp that he's using terms like and as in order to show comparisons. I know you're hoping that I'm right, that I've interpreted the Bible correctly. Because if we don't get raptured before the tribulation, there are going to be some scary things that we're all going to encounter. And I don't think you'll be really happy with me that I've misled you. I'll probably have to find a pretty good place to hide myself. I think I'm right in this, that the rapture occurs before the tribulation because we're promised not to experience the wrath of God. Revelation 6:17 says the tribulation is a period of wrath. But just pick it up, and I just want to let you see a few things, but keeping the woe concept in mind, okay? Chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, that's the fifth trumpet judgment, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. The star is identified at the end of the chapter as an angel. To him was given a key to the bottomless pit. Now, you know, nothing good is coming out of the bottomless pit. It's the abyss. It's the abode of the demons, verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. So imagine, the pit is now open, and all of a sudden this smoke arises, and you can't even see the sun giving its light. Verse 3. Then out of this smoke, locust came upon the earth. You can call these demon locusts because they come out of the pit. And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Very interesting here. Again, using like and as. Why? Because these scorpions are going to inflict a punishment upon man that is somewhat similar to the time length that these scorpions would pillage on the earth. Now pick it up in verse 4. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth. This is unusual. If they were normal, if you will, in a sense of what is produced on the earth. But only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Verse 5. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Think about it. They'll want to die. The pain will be so excruciating, but they won't be able to. Verse 7. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for the battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. It's the Stephanos. It's the victor's crowns. They're going to accomplish what they're sent out to do. And their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. Can anybody say heart attack? Okay, because if you saw one of those peering in your window, it's not going to be a good day. Verse 9. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running in a battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men. Notice this. 5 months, the same duration that the locust would devour the land. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Both the words are similar to destruction. Now notice, this is the point I'm making. Notice what John writes. One woe is past. So when Jesus is pronouncing woes on the people, I'm just giving you a concept here. It's not a light statement. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So that's the first woe. Let's just take a look at the second woe, okay? Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. The fact that these angels are bound tells me that they're demons. Because why would you have good angels bound? They're demons. In 2 Peter 2:4, in Jude 6, and then even Satan himself in the millennial kingdom will be bound in Revelation chapter 20. Notice this, verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. The Greek manuscripts sort of are split here. So you have some manuscripts that say 200 million. Other manuscripts would say myriads of myriads. In other words, an innumerable multitude. These are demonic beings that have come up out of the pit. Verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Now, it's very intriguing here because the breastplates, as you look at the Greek language, can apply that maybe just the men were wearing them. But it looks as if the horses and the riders both have on the same breastplates. Why? Because these are supernatural creatures. Notice that from the three, the fire, the smoke, and brimstone, it says in verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. Now, a third of mankind. Earlier, a half of mankind, or excuse me, a fourth of mankind was killed. A fourth and third. At this point in the tribulation, half of the world's population is killed off. Verse 19, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works, of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual morality or their thefts. So I want to take you back. When Jesus is pronouncing woe to the inhabitants of Bethsaida, and when he had said woe to the residents of Chorazin. I want you to understand it's no small interjection that he's given. And let me just give you one more. And I was just reading this yesterday as I have my devotions. Very interesting. In Matthew chapter 26, it's the Last Supper. The disciples are reclined because you didn't sit. You know, you see Da Vinci's picture and you have the 12 sitting at the table. That's not how they would have eaten. They would have reclined with their head on their left hand, and they would have eaten with their right hand. That's why you needed to wash the feet, because the disciples' feet would be up by somebody's face. So that is why it was imperative that before you ate the meal, someone would wash the feet. It's pretty clear. If you're on the same road as the animals were, you would want somebody having their feet clean before you, you know, you didn't want their smelly, odoriferous emanations coming up to your food. It just would ruin a good meal, if you get the idea there. Jesus says, as the 12 of them there at the table, one of you is going to betray me. Can you imagine that? They had been with them for 3.5 years, and Jesus says, one of you is a traitor. And it's intriguing because apparently the leaven asks this question, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Showing that Jesus is God and recognizing him as such. But when it comes around to Jesus, he asks, is it I, Rabbi? Very interesting that Judas uses a different word to acknowledge Jesus Christ. But after Jesus identifies just to Judas that he is the one, and I'm sure Judas was shocked because he thought he was pulling one up on everyone, Jesus says in Matthew 26, 24, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Catch that. Woe to that man. In the same way, you had the woe judgments, and you have woe pronounced upon these cities. Now, woe is the individual that would betray the Son of Man. And you remember what Judas is called in John 17 and verse 12? He is called the son of perdition. He is the son of destruction. So please understand that when Jesus is pronouncing his woes on those cities that had seen his great works and did not repent, that there is significant judgment that is coming their way. The last one we saw was on Bethsaida. So turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. So Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, had Jesus there ministering, performing all of these wonderful miracles. And they did not turn from their evil ways. In verse 22, this is Mark chapter 8, verse 22. I think we get a little insight into what's going on in Bethsaida. Mark 8 and verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. They knew at this point who Jesus was, and that only Jesus could give sight to the blind. By the way, you had nobody in the Old Testament given sight to the blind. It's always the Lord Jesus Christ who gives sight to the blind. Verse 23. So he, Jesus, took the man by the hand. And I find that to be very compassionate. Because Jesus has to communicate with this blind man somehow. So he's doing it through the power of touch. He's building a relationship with this man. So he takes him by the hand. But notice what he does in verse 23. And don't miss this. And led him out of the town. Now, why is Jesus taking them out of town? I'll tell you why. Because they had seen so many great works, they did not appreciate what he had done for them. So Jesus says, that's enough. I'm not going to show you anything else. And I wonder with us, when we become indifferent to the things of the Lord, and we don't pursue them as we should, I wonder if there's a time when the Lord goes, you know what, I'm not going to demonstrate my great power because those people just have seen so much and appreciate me so little. So he takes the man by the hand, and he walks him out of town, and when he had, and it's very interesting here, spit on his eyes. You go, why would he do that? Well, remember, this man is blind. Blind people, and all people in that culture would have understood that they believed that there was curative power in spittle. So when Jesus does this, it becomes a way to communicate to the man that he's going to do something special in his life. It might sound gross to you and me, but to that man, he understood that Jesus was at work. Continue with me. And put his hands on him, and notice what he asks here. And don't miss the question. He asked him if he saw anything. Why does he do that? I think we've got an object lesson that is going on, because who is not only with Jesus and the blind man? His disciples are there. And what had just happened in the previous account? The disciples get in a boat with Jesus and they go, "Oh, we forgot to bring bread." Can you imagine that? We don't have any bread. How are we going to eat? Jesus, "Hey guys, don't you remember the feeding of the 5,000? And the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and I fed probably about 20,000 people, right? Or how about the feeding of the 4,000, where not only did I feed the large multitude, but then you had 7 large baskets left over with the former feeding of the 5,000. There were 12 small baskets. They each were fed after they cared for the multitude. And Jesus fed them once again with them, and he's saying, why is it that you are concerned about bread? The bread of life is in the boat. He can produce. What are you going to lack? So I think when Jesus is asking this question, he asked him if he saw anything. The disciples have this difficulty. It's called hard-heartedness. They had watched Jesus over and over and over again do miracle after miracle after miracle. And then they say, "We don't have bread." And can I ask you an honest question? How's your spiritual sight? Are you seeing yet? Or do we wake up tomorrow and go through the day and we wonder how God is going to care for us, or we wonder how God is going to provide for us, or we want, you know what I'm saying? He's done so much. And they forgot. So what does Jesus do? He's given an object lesson to the disciples that he can take care of the blind. But I think the disciples who had been with Jesus for 3.5 years total are somewhat blind themselves. And in verse 24, he says, "And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything clearly." That is so interesting. Everything clearly. Now, as you're coming back to Luke chapter 10, let's pick it up with Bethsaida. In verse 13, Jesus says, "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a great while ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Now, who are Tyre and Sidon? 2 Gentile cities over on the coast, pagan cities. There are 3 chapters in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 26 through 28, dedicated to the destruction of Tyre, because they were just pagans, and God just, if you will, took it to them at certain seasons. Under Nebuchadnezzar, they suffered a siege from 585 to 573, and then under Alexander the Great, 200 years later, they had their coastal city demolished. But I want to show you, to get the comparison between these 3 towns and Tyre, Ezekiel chapter 28. Back in the Old Testament, find a large prophet, Ezekiel. And remember, I just said you had 3 chapters of judgment dealing with Tyre. So we want to take a look at Ezekiel 28, 1 through 5, which, by the way, is a bridge to Satan himself that is identified in the latter part of that chapter. Ezekiel chapter 28, because you have to start asking a question. What was the issue with Capernaum? What is the issue with Chorazin? What is the issue with Bethsaida that they witnessed so much and believed so little? And I think by way of application, I think at times Jesus looks down at us and says, "How much more do you need?" In Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre." Now, if you underline or highlight in your Bible, note the word prince there, everybody, the prince of Tyre. And before I continue to read, let your eye come over to verse 12, still chapter 28. In verse 12, because a transition occurs. "Son of man, take up a lamentation for whom? The king of Tyre." We're going to go from the prince to the king, and you'll see why in a minute. Talking about the earthly ruler of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 at the beginning, then we're going to transition to to Satan as we move through. Now notice in verse 2, back in 28:2, "Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, Because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a God, I sit in a seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a God. Though you set your heart as the heart of a God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. I believe it's the prophet Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is what, everybody? You tell me. Lifted up because of your riches. Now, it's no coincidence that as you move on and you come down to verse 11, that you have a bridge from the prince of Tyre, or probably the king, but going over to Satan, who is described there in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. See, this is how you know this person isn't earthly, because they were back there in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of God, every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. Notice in verse 14, I'm just touching on this briefly because it's not our main thought today. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. Okay. Now, come back with me to Luke 10. If you believe in Jesus' deity, and I do, Jesus not only knows everything that has happened in the past. Think about that, everybody. There's nothing that he doesn't know about your past. He knows everything that is going on in the present with everybody who's ever been created. And he knows everything that will happen in the future. That's a pretty big order, isn't it? That's why we say that Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things. But can I tell you something else about him? He knows all the possibilities. He knows that if you were given light, and if you chose to believe in that light, what your life could be. But maybe you've chosen to reject that light. He knows what it would be. And why do I say this? Because look at verse 14. Jesus says, but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. That's a large statement that's given concerning Bethsaida. Because here you have these pagan cities, and Jesus says if they would have observed what you have gotten to see, they would have repented a long time ago. Those who have greater light will receive a stricter judgment. Those of us who know much about God, and we understand his word and how we are to live and how we are to witness. And then when we don't carry those things out, we will have a stricter judgment because we are in the know. It's a great thing to be in the know, isn't it? But you are so accountable, my dear friend, when you are in the know. And let's transition now to our third place, verse 15. And you, Capernaum, are exalted to heaven. They must have been proud. They exalted themselves. By the way, back in Matthew 9 and verse 1, Jesus called Capernaum his own city. Why? Because it's where he set up shop. Their pride kept them from recognizing that they had the Savior of the world. And he says to them, you will be thrust down to Hades. I remember in 1993 touring the Holy Land and going to Capernaum. And there wasn't anybody living in Capernaum. They had a series of earthquakes in 363 and later on in 746. And Jesus says, you guys are going to be thrust down to Hades. The parallel passage, Matthew 11, verse 23, Jesus says this, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom. Think about it. Sodom. Remember Sodom? It would have remained until this day. Jude 7 talks about the gross immorality of Sodom. And Jesus just simply says, if Sodom would have seen what you guys have witnessed, they would have repented. So here's point number one. Reject Jesus' superior might to welcome humiliation. Now, I'm not endorsing this. I'm just telling you this is what happens if you reject it. Reject Jesus' superior might to welcome humiliation. Now, let me ask you this. We've looked at Chorazin. We've looked at Bethsaida. We've looked at Capernaum. What was their sin? Doesn't say that they persecuted Jesus. Doesn't say they tried to kill him. Remember when Jesus was in Nazareth, what his own homies tried to do? They tried to stone him, right? Doesn't say that. What's their sin? I'll tell you what their sin is. It's indifference. It's apathy. It's we just don't care. Now, if that doesn't wake you up, because we are living in a country that is filled with Bibles, we can go to people's homes, we can go to their shelves, you can come to my house, and you can find 20 Bibles in 20 different translations. I can give you Bibles in different languages. But how well do we probe those things? Because Jesus has given us a light, and we have so much more than those people in the first century ever had. Why? We've got the totality of the Word of God. And I ask you this morning, what did Abraham have? When God says, I want you to leave your pagan ancestry and I want you to follow me, where could Abraham turn in his Bible for direction? And the answer, he had no Bible to turn to. And then you come forward to someone like Moses, who was going to write the Pentateuch. And God says from the burning bush, you come, I'm going to have you lead my people out of the 430 years of captivity. Where did Moses turn? And you move forward to David in about 1000 B.C. So he starts maybe to have some Old Testament scripture. And then you come to the first century. And the New Testament wasn't written at that point. And here we sit. Right? How many Bibles and we can't get out of bed for Sunday school? How many ways to learn the Word of God? And we're indifferent and we're slothful and we're lazy. Just telling you what it is. And we don't make the effort at times that we ought to make to know the one who has revealed himself to us like no other generation. Am I making these things up? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's think about this from the biblical perspective. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I hope you're asking yourself at this point, my friend, am I indifferent about spiritual things? Do I really care about what God has revealed to me? Do I take effort to search the Word of God to understand the person of Jesus Christ? Because he has gone through great length and great personal tragedy, even in his own death, so that we might have the completed Word of God, so that we could know him so well. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 10, Peter writes, of this salvation the prophets, speaking to the Old Testament prophets, have inquired. Think about it. The ones like Isaiah who wrote Scripture would have looked at other Scripture and tried to figure out what it all was pointing to about Jesus Christ. They didn't have a completed revelation. And it's intriguing here where it says the two words have inquired. It comes from the verb ek. Zeteo. Zeteo means to seek. Ek is an intensifier. It means to intensely seek. Have you ever been intense about anything? Some of you athletes out there, some of you students who just know you want to make the best grade in the class, have you ever been intense about something and you're going for it? The prophets were intent. And they were intense. It's the same word that's used, actually, the compound word in Hebrews 11, that God is a rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek him. Notice this. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. The second verb there has the same intensity. It has an intensifier on it. You get the concept that these prophets of old really searched the Old Testament scriptures because they had to know about that future Messiah that was coming 400, 500, 600, or 700 years later. They had to know him. So they worked at the Word of God. They searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Notice in verse 11, searching is the word that means investigative probing. You got to know, so I'm going after it. Of what manner of the time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So I want to tell you all something. We are in so much of a better place than Abraham. We sit in a greater seat than Moses. We are much more privileged than David and Isaiah, and we are even more informed than the people in Jesus' generation because we've got this book cover to cover that reveals who Almighty God is. And I ask, is it gathering dust? Or are we inquiring? And are we running the Bible study? And are we running the Sunday school? And are we waking up? I was talking to one dear sister. She said, I had a lot of appointments this week, Pastor, but I had to get up at 4 o'clock some mornings to have my devotions. That's right. God is worth the sacrifice. But because of America, and we've got the violin playing, and there's so many things we do with the athletics or the arts, and there's so many things we can keep busy with the little devices we have, and we can spy on everybody's Facebook account and see if that's somebody I should be more jealous of because do they have more than I do? It's all out there. But Jesus is saying, come, look for me. Get up out of bed. Spend time with me. I'm waiting for you. He's standing at the door knocking, and some of us can't even get up out of bed. What do you think? Am I missing the boat? Am I lunching? Am I smoking something? I don't think so. Because if he came down on that generation, how much harder is he going to come down on us who have the totality of God's word? And have the time and the freedoms to study it. And are in a place where people can even teach us what these things mean. How many folks around the world that are hiding out in little cellars in China who want to be in open Bible study and can't would love to have teaching like you get. And how many people in Russia and other places that where you got persecution in Belarus or in Iran or these other dangerous countries would love to be able to come to a church and openly have the Word of God taught to them? How many of them would love to be able to have multiple Bibles on their shelves and to be able to open them up without fear of government invasion? We are so privileged, my friends. And oftentimes we made the unimportant important. And we're really missing out, and yet you're going to stand before Christ. And you're going to have to give an account of what you have done 24/7. And maybe you've just been indifferent. Well, today's the day to shake off the complacency and say, I need to get serious about all this. So point number one, reject Jesus' superior might to welcome humiliation. That's what the three towns did. Number two, receive Jesus' servant's message. To welcome him. Receive Jesus' servant's messages, those who are communicating for Christ, and you welcome him. Because in verse 16, this is Luke 10, he who hears you, see, this is Jesus' ambassador. When someone comes and teaches you about Christ and you hear him, that person represents Christ. So Jesus says, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him, the Father who sent me. And in closing, I just want to walk you through John 5 so you can think about all the witness that has been given to you and me. John chapter 5, please. John chapter 5. And there are so many good things we can be involved in, but there are some better things we also need to be engaged in. We have been created in order to have a relationship with the living God. If you're on planet Earth, that's why you're here. Because Almighty God has created you that you might have a relationship with. Because Adam and Eve fell, they stumbled, they sinned. And as a result of that, mankind has wandered away from God. And the way to get back into a right relationship with God is through the person of Jesus Christ, who came down here to die for your sin personally, that you might put your faith in Him. And He, if you will, brings you into a right relationship with the Almighty. That's what Jesus Christ does. And in John chapter 5, I just want to walk you through a few of these witnesses. I want you to see who is crying out to us each and every day to teach us more about the living God. John 5:31. Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And you got to understand it in context. Because over in chapter 8 and verse 14, he says, when I speak, my word is true. He's just simply saying the Old Testament standard was Deuteronomy 19:15. That before you can, if you will, give somebody the death penalty who has committed murder, there needed to be what? Two or three witnesses. So Jesus goes, you know, my witness alone doesn't stand up, if you will, under the courts of law. Continue, verse 32. He says there is another, alas, another of the same kind. It's a reference to the Father here, who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, John the Baptist. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. Why was Jesus communicating? He wanted the folks to be saved, to come to a right relationship with God, to be born again, to be born from above, to be delivered from hell. Is that clear? He says about John, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Then we have Jesus' works themselves, which testify of all that he has done. You can read through Matthew, you can go through Mark, you can then go through Luke and John. And notice in verse 36, Jesus says, but I, and that's emphatic, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Jesus says, you want to know who I am? Look what I've done. Who gives sight to the blind? Who raises the dead? Who can feed 20,000 people with a couple fish and a few loaves of bread? Who can do that? Jesus says, I can, because I'm God. His works testified to that. And then you have the witness of God the Father. And I want you to just understand that when Jesus was baptized, the voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son. And then at his transfiguration in Matthew 17, when Jesus showed his three disciples his glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. The Father says, I'm pleased in the Son. And then come down to verse 39. Jesus speaks to the religious hierarchy. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Even when you read the Old Testament, what does the Old Testament point everybody to? Jesus. The predictions point to Christ. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, false prophets, false teachers, and even the Antichrist, him you will receive. Verse 44. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? And then he says, you guys, you got Moses. If you want to know who will point to you and say, here's a witness about Jesus, you have Moses in the scriptures. Now let me give you my 2 points and give you one last thing to think about before we leave. So point number one, when we reject Jesus' supreme might, we welcome humiliation. I just want to let you all know, when you've been given light and you know how you should live, and you reject that light or you become indifferent to it, God will humble you. God resists the proud, the scripture says, but gives grace to the humble. Number two, receive Jesus' servant's message to welcome him. When you're reading the word of God, listen to what John the Baptist says. Look at the works of Jesus. Understand how the Father testified to the Son. When you come to church and you hear accurate teaching and preaching of the word of God, you receive that word. And when you receive that word, you're receiving what Christ has given to you and the Father is pleased. So can I ask you this honest question? What's your plan to get over your indifference? Maybe you don't have a problem with indifference. Maybe you're just on it. And if you are, I commend you. You might be someone who's up every day. You have your devotions. You meet with God. You know you're going to be here promptly at Sunday school at 9:30. You know you're at church. You just Bible study. You're on it. You're one of those. God bless you. Stick with it, okay? So if that's you, you stay with it. I want to encourage you. But if you're one of those ones that can kind of be a little lazy and you can be a little bit indifferent, then this is for you. Hebrews 1:1-2 says this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years, spoken to us by his Son. Got it? Jesus Christ is speaking through his word. And then we're told, and this is great counsel, when you turn to Matthew 17 and remember at the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appear. And Peter says, hey, shall we make temporary booths, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah? And the Father says, no. You don't put others up at the same level of Jesus. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Hear him. Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes? Can I ask?